You probably saw the announcement for Wednesday nights. We are going through Romans 12, and this next week is going to be the beginning of the DVD part of it, and that's going to be led by Scott Maurer, and the DVD is done by Chip Ingram. Many of you have probably heard him on the radio. Let's pray, and then we'll open God's Word this morning. Our Father, thank you so much for your Word, and as we look at the subject of suffering once again, we pray that you would open our hearts to the things that Peter says, and that we would be able to apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't like suffering, do you? I wouldn't think so. Not a subject that we like. The question that often comes up, why does God allow it? If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he stop it? If you haven't asked those questions audibly, you probably thought them, if we're honest with ourselves. And those are good questions. So let's get a short course on suffering. God is loving, good, and all-powerful. The Bible tells us this. We see it in our experience. And even though difficult things come into our lives, it does not mean that God isn't good, that he isn't loving, and that he's not all-powerful. Those things are true. We also notice in Genesis chapter 3 that sin came into the world, and that was rebellion against God, and that had consequences that brought a number of relational disasters. Many of you have been in the Truth Project with us for many weeks now, and remember what Del Tackett said about these relational disasters. Man is in rebellion against God. And man is against one another, man to man, woman, child, whoever, man against man. And not only individually, but also society is in a turmoil as well. You've got people groups, nations, tribes, and whatever groups together in society are against one another. This is not rocket science. We see this all over the place. And then there's man against himself. We have a skewed view of ourselves because of sin. So sin messed up relational relationships. It also brought about a number of environmental issues, and I'm going to say that the physical deterioration of our bodies is part of that. In the environment and in our bodies, the physical world, there have been results of sin. Creation just is not as it was back in the Garden of Eden, is it? I mean, that's why you're pulling weeds in the summertime. But God is working out his plan. It's very much like string art. You know, you just see some of the strings go on there and you don't see the pattern. Eventually, when the picture is done and it's very complicated, you see the beauty of the pattern. And that's true with many artists' work. Now, here's a continuation of the short course. God is working out his plan, redeeming and reconciling man to himself. That's the cross. He's setting the stage for Jesus' return on earth. And in a sense, that's the stopping point for suffering. Because God hits the reset button, and when Jesus comes to earth, the earth will go back to like the Garden of Eden. Won't that be good? Yes, I'm looking forward to that. And Jesus will reign as king, and we're not going to be at each other's throats anymore. And you and I, because of our relationship with Jesus now, are going to be in glorified bodies and free from sin forever. Won't that be good? Yes. And all of this is for the purpose of bringing glory to God, representing his character to every creature that he's ever created. Now, why do we suffer? Well, some of it's the natural consequence of sin, our own sin. If I get a fine for speeding, that's a natural consequence of my sin. If I get thrown in jail for shoplifting, that's the natural consequence of my sin. If I get grounded for not being home at an arranged time, that's my consequence for sin. By the way, I don't have a curfew. I do try to call if I'm going to be late. Okay, there's the natural consequences of our sin. That brings suffering sometimes. Sometimes suffering is a result of a not perfect world. Accidents, the unplanned events, the failures, the inconveniences. we can wind up with suffering. You ever hurt yourself? You ever cut yourself, burn yourself, do something? Yeah, we do that. That's an accident, and yet we suffer for it at our own hands. And it's just the not perfect world. That should have had a L in it. I see that. Okay. Sometimes it's the sinful behavior of someone else that causes our suffering. Could be parents, children, boss, crime against me, war, anger, rebellion, injustice, those types of things. Now, all of those things happen to everybody. There's a fourth one, and that's that we are citizens of heaven if we know Jesus as our personal Savior. There's going to be consequences of that particular decision in our lives to know Jesus as our Savior, and because we're citizens of heaven, we're going to suffer. It's simply going to come to us eventually. And we read about that, LaVon read about that this morning as she talked about India and North Korea and Nigeria. That's a big one. We live in a fallen, rebellious world, rebellion against God, against Jesus, our King and our Savior. And we are really behind enemy lines in a declared war, when you stop and think about it. As citizens of heaven, God has left us here on earth to carry out His mission. And that includes the possibility of suffering. You think of this declared war, and I see it's declared in the Scripture. What does God desire? He desires our voluntary loving worship, our joyful submission, and the purpose is to conform us to Christ's image. That's what God wants to do in our lives. On the other hand, what does Satan desire for us? He wants us to rebel against God and every one of God's appointed authorities at every level. Whether it be God, church leaders, parents, employers, no matter who is in the rightful authority over us, Satan wants us to rebel against that particular person or entity. And what is his methodology? It's often deceit, lies, things that he wants us to believe. And these are often propagated by very influential people. When you stop and think about what Satan's methodology is, if he can't suppress the truth and hold it down so people don't know it and they're blinded to it, his next methodology is to spread lies by influential people. If you have influential people spreading lies, what's the tendency for the rest of us to do? Believe them because they are influential people. Great methodology. Happens all the time. And we need to be wise about that. Now, Peter's not the only one that talked about suffering. In fact, if we want to put this in terms of the suffering trail, here are the markers. Jesus, in his words on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, the passage that we read this morning, what did it say? It said, happy are you, blessed are you, because that's the way the Beatitudes begin. Blessed are you if men speak evil against you on account of me. Not because you're doing something wrong, but because of him suffering as a Christian. Remember, James is the one that's talking about our general trials. Peter is the one that's talking about our suffering as a Christian. And that's what we're talking about today. Now, these Beatitudes, apart from God's grace operating in us, these Beatitudes that would make us blessed, enriched, and happy, it would be impossible to grind out on our own. When we talk about things like humility and meekness and being a peacemaker and being persecuted, does that come naturally to you? Doesn't come naturally to me. So it's got to be the grace of God operating in our lives that God is moving in us, according to the Holy Spirit, to enable us to do these things. I'm also thinking about Acts chapter 5, an illustration of the disciples' experience in Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and following. Here the apostles are imprisoned for preaching and teaching the gospel. And while this group of apostles, this is probably the whole group, while they're in prison, an angel comes that night lets them out of prison, and they go back to the temple and they start preaching and teaching again. What a surprise to the religious rulers who threw him in prison. How'd you get out? That would be a good answer. An angel. And they're going to lock these guys up into the padded cell next. Right? No. The Pharisees and the scribes bring them before the council in verse 27, question them, and there's where Peter says, we must obey God rather than men. Sorry. Yes, in verse 29 he says that. And then he gives a short sermon, and it made the council so mad, in verse 33 they wanted to kill them. They were that angry. They were cut to the quick. They intended to slay them. Fortunately, at that particular time, Gamaliel backs them off. But in verse 40, they flog them. They beat them with whips or rods. But notice verse 41. After they gave them orders not to teach anymore in their name, that was kind of spitting in the wind. The apostles weren't going to obey that. But notice in verse 41, it says they went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, the Bible is written for more than Christians in the United States. Believers around the world need to see these particular accounts and say, okay, they suffered for the name of Christ. They rejoiced. That's our attitude as well. Maybe it'll come to us someday. Would we have the same attitude? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul warned the Thessalonians when he was there, and he was only there in that town for 3 weeks, and he said, "You remember, we warned you about the sufferings to come. It just seems like Christianity and suffering goes together, and yet what has been the message that people have heard often? Jesus is the answer to all your problems. Is that true?" Yes, it's true. You can shake your head yes. Jesus is the answer to all your problems. Does that mean that you're not going to ever suffer or have anything bad happen to you? No, it's not. And yet, that's the message that comes across. It really concerns me that there are probably hundreds and possibly thousands of churches around the world today that are preaching the message that God wants you fat, dumb, and happy. That's my version. Spiritually fat, dumb, and happy. And this, the feel-good religion of Christianity, that's not what the Bible says. What was that? Okay. Yeah. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, you were suffering from your own countrymen in Macedonia. The story or the account that Levon talked about India this morning. You know, in certain places of India, you can be Hindu, you can be anything else, but you can't be Christian. Think of the Muslim world. You can be Muslim, you can be nothing, but you can't be Christian. You know? It just seems like the Christians are being disenfranchised over and over again around the world. Old Russia, you could be communist or orthodox, but you could not be an evangelical Baptist believer. That was out of the loop. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, it's been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Sounds like a privilege to be saved, but also to suffer, doesn't it? We don't usually see those things linked together, that privilege. Look at the sequence in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, where Paul says, and knowing this, not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. This word for tribulation is the word that was used back in the Greek and Roman time for a grape press or an olive press. You're getting squeezed. Not literally, but figuratively. Whatever the suffering is, it's between the rock and the hard place. And Paul says what? This type of squeezing brings proven character. Now, back in the ancient world, they didn't have paper money. They had silver and gold. And they would pour the molten metal into molds, and when they took the mold or the coin out of the mold, they had to trim off the slag, but it would still be good stuff. And some of the people that did the trimming cut it a little bit close, naturally. I mean, this is silver, not just metal. So you want as much off as you possibly can take. And the guys that were taking more off than they should were putting basically a light coin into circulation. But not all of the money changers were that way. Some of them were more honest and gave you the full weight coin. And that's where that second word comes in about the proven character. If you were proved, you are giving the full weighted coin. So what does our tribulation do? What does our suffering do? It says the suffering does what? Gives us not only endurance, but it gives us proven character. God says you are a fully weighted believer in your character. We're not cutting the silver off and shaving it too close. I thought that was a very interesting word that, you know, we don't think about what it's doing to please God. We don't think about what it's doing to give us the spiritual muscle that God wants us to have in conforming us to Christ. Now, when Paul says we're to rejoice and we have hope and all these things, he's not talking about the dopey situation where hit me again, it feels so good. You know, we're not talking about that kind of thing. That's not it at all. But we are talking about a mental and heart attitude that says, I know where this is going. This has a good end to it. And even though I'm suffering through this, the end is my relationship with Christ and the glory to be received in heaven. When you stop and think about the length of our lives on earth, if we take that biblical number of around 70 to 80 years, that is just the point of a pin when it comes to eternity. You know? Can we hang on for that time, this time on earth, and enjoy the glories with God for eternity? Yes, we can. And that's what God is asking us to do. We have that in Paul's statement there. Peter is not beating this subject of suffering to death, and I don't mean that as a pun. It seems like we've spent a lot of time with that because Peter has spent a lot of time with that in his writing here. And there is a reason for that. Now, we might not be suffering for our faith right now. Survival is the issue at hand for many people around the world because of their faith in Christ. They could care less about the Packers and Bears game today. Remember, that's a game and that's industry and that is entertainment, people. So don't get too cranked up over it, all right? I'll be watching today, too. Fun to do that. My friend Bob Provost, who's the president of Slavic Gospel Association, said this: Christians have been spared persecution by God's grace in America. We have generally led comfortable, unthreatened lives. We've not only enjoyed religious freedom, but as Christians in America, we've enjoyed the favor of our government and even the general respect of our fellow citizens. With such relatively cushy lives, we have become absorbed in our earthly existence, virtually oblivious to the futures beyond this life. Right? Catch that? We are so caught up with the stuff around us and a relatively cushy life in America. We forget about other people who aren't living those kinds of lives, as well as the values of the character that God wants to produce in us for eternity. Well, here's four directions in the book of 1 Peter. So let's go back there. And in chapter 4, the first thing he says, don't be surprised at this fiery trial that's come upon you. this fiery ordeal. This is in verse 12. Comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't get blindsided by it. Now, the fiery ordeal probably had kind of a double meaning. It was literal for some, it was figurative for others. Don't be surprised. The fiery ordeal comes for your testing. It's confirming your character, just like what Paul said in Romans. And he said, expect such testing. Don't get blindsided. Don't get knocked off balance. You know, many were burned at the stake for being Christians in the Middle Ages, and still people are being burned today. John Wycliffe was one of the early reformers. He was one of the first men who translated the Bible into the English language. And eventually he died of a stroke in the late 1300s. But the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was so angry with him for putting the Bible into the English language that 43 years after he died, orders were given to dig up his bones, burn them, crush them, and throw them in the river. I mean, the guy was already dead. You know, not only do we want them dead, but we want them burned, crushed, and thrown into the river, as if we could kill them that much more. But interestingly, the river that they threw him in there was called the River Swift, and it went into a larger river, and pretty soon into the ocean. And that was really what the English Bible did. Stop and think about that. Later on in the 1500s, William Tyndale died at the stake because he put the Bible, it was the first English printed Bible. It was a revision of what Wycliffe had done, and Tyndale had this edition printed. In fact, they were so much after him in England, he had to escape to the mainland of Europe, did the work, and as his Bibles were smuggled into England in bales of merchandise, in big bales of cotton and things like that, the authorities were buying them up and burning them all, and the person who was buying them was actually funneling the money back over to Tyndale to keep on printing them. So, I mean, it was like the government was paying to print the Bibles. But eventually, somebody betrayed him, and he was brought back to England and condemned and burned at the stake for putting the Bible into English. If you had in your possession one of Tyndale's books, you risked death by being burned at the stake as well. His last words before he died on October 6th, 1536, he said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And God did. Not that king, but later on. Is there any significance about 1611? Anybody recognize the date? King James Bible. King James authorized the translation of the Bible into English and distributed it widely. We're 400 years this year from that printing of the Bible. Amazing work. But that was probably answer to Tyndale's prayer. For your testing, you know, if you have a 3/4 ton pickup, you can put 1,500 pounds in the back of the bed of the truck and everything should be fine, right? Yep, should be fine. 10-ton bridge ahead, you know, you put 20,000 pounds on the bridge, everything's fine. When Jesus at the Last Supper said to Peter, "Satan is going to sift you like wheat," what did Peter do? He said, "I'll never deny you." That's exactly what he did. But Jesus said, "When you are restored, strengthen your brethren." And that's what Peter is doing. Peter suffered greatly, but he never denied Jesus again. Second direction, be joyful. Don't be sad or gloomy. He says in verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, and you are blessed, you're happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. We'll come back to that. If you're participating in the sufferings with Jesus, you're in a special area of suffering. Not everyone does that. You share the experience with Jesus. You know how it is when you share an experience with somebody? You have this common bond. You feel closer in the relationship because you can say what? I know how you feel. I know what you mean when you share an experience. Twice Jesus' glory is mentioned. The temporal joy. He's talking about suffering out of a good conscience of innocence. But he's also talking about the eternal joy and the Spirit of God resting upon you. The glory of his character, because that's what God wants to show. And he's separating those into the various colors. We think of a prism, and the white light going into one of the angles of the prism and being separated into the colors. We share the experience with other believers. Joy is a good thing. Most of us are going to be listening to stories, I believe, when we get to heaven, groups of people talking about things. We will not share, or have shared possibly, in some of their experiences. And while we're part of the group, we're only going to be listening. We're not going to be able to say, I know what you mean. I experienced that too. And it will be part of the company of heaven, but there's things that may not be what we have experienced it ourselves. We're going to be listeners, not sharers. Direction number three, don't be ashamed. Look what it says in verse 16. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. The name of Christ. Now the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. It says the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It was because the people had lived such a lifestyle that the unbelievers could see the change, and it was the unbelievers who were calling those people Christians. It wasn't the name that the Christians decided to take for themselves, which I think is very interesting. It was a lifestyle change. And I think that's one of the keys. In Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Paul is giving his testimony before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa says, Paul, in a short time, are you trying to persuade me to be a Christian? What did he mean? Someone who accepted the message of the gospel, what Paul was preaching. Realizing that Jesus had paid the penalty for your sin, and you can have a relationship with God based on your faith in Jesus Christ. So that's the second time. And the third time is in 1 Peter 4:16 that has to do with suffering. Here was a term that was used in a very specific way these times. A Christian. Someone who knew Jesus as their Savior. Lifestyle change. Very interesting. I'll come back to that in a minute. It was used by unbelievers to mock the believers who were living for Christ. Somebody said if you were being convicted about being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Good question. You know, we call ourselves Christians. But if our husband or our wife, our children, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers knew us, would they use the same word? Would they say you're a Christian because your lifestyle is so different? You are definitely a follower of Christ because nobody else would do it this way. But that would be pretty convicting. So instead of me calling myself a Christian, what about my wife, my kids, my neighbors, people around me, strangers? How would that be? You know, in the early church, there was, it was used, like I said, as a mocking thing. It had to do with an allegiance to Christ. But you know, the Ontario Coalition or Consultants for Religious Tolerance said that there are seven ways that the word Christian is used. It is used for people who have heard the gospel and accepted its message. It's people who have become saved by trusting Jesus as their Savior. So those first two are okay, but look at the next ones. They've been baptized as an infant, gone to church regularly, recited and agreed with specific church creeds, believe that they understand and follow Jesus' teaching. Now, you can pick any one of these you want. That's the point. Any one of these is acceptable to this Ontario consultant on religious tolerance. Or you led a decent life. That's pretty broad, isn't it? Yeah, I'd say so. So anybody that fits into any one of those seven categories can call themselves a Christian. The interesting thing was, what's the Bible definition for a Christian? You know, if we go back to say it really had to do with an allegiance to Christ, His message, His ways, His teaching. And they went on to say, well, that sounds really good if you follow Jesus' teaching, but the problem today is until you realize there's a great diversity of beliefs about what Christ actually taught. Remember what it said in the Truth Project of how much they carved up the New Testament and say, we don't think these were Jesus' words. You know, if you've got one of those red letter Bibles, I think you can count on what's in red is what Jesus said. But here you have this assessment of Christianity. Am I embarrassed about being called a disciple of Christ? Are my actions in line with what Jesus really did teach? Have I accepted Him as my personal Savior? Or am I just in this big mush of religious tolerance and I can pick any definition I want to? In this context, ashamed means embarrassed, feelings of guilt or humiliation for association with Jesus. Do I stick my head in the sand? Do I live incognito or undercover or disguised so I'm not identified with Jesus? You know, that would be kind of sad, wouldn't it? Yeah. So here's a quick summary. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that could come to you. Don't be sad. Instead, rejoice. Don't be ashamed. Fourth direction, trust God with your life. So Peter moves into a conclusion. He says in verse 19, Let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what's right. Trusting God with our lives. I think I might have used this illustration in the past, but I think it's a good one for that rejoicing and that entrusting. In Eastern Europe, there was a preacher who was in prison. He was making his first point to the prisoners that he was preaching to when the prison guards burst through the door, grabbing him, and they threw everybody else to the floor, and they said, you know, the practice of preaching is forbidden, and you will face the punishment. The guards dragged him down to the beating room in the communist prison. The prisoners heard the door slam and then the muffled shouts and cries as the guards beat the man. About an hour had passed and they came back. They opened the door and threw this man, now bloodied and bruised, back into the cell where he had been preaching. He stood up, looked around as if he was taking attendance, and he said, now, brothers, where did we leave off before we were so rudely interrupted? He started again. Later on, one of the other prisoners wrote, such a deal. They beat, we preach, they're happy beating, we're happy preaching, everybody's happy. Wow. Interesting. Entrusting God with our souls. The plan for our lives, the plan for our suffering, the plan for His glory. And it literally meant to make a deposit in a bank, in a secure holder. When we entrust something to someone, it needs to be secure. When Peter is saying, make your deposit to God, entrust your soul or your life to Him, he's saying, put it in a safe place. And the only safe place is with God. Because God is a faithful creator, and He is capable of taking care of what we have. This is the only place that it's used this way, described by Peter. God knows what He's doing. If He can put the universe in place, keep all the stars and planets from banging into each other, that it operates like clockwork, God can take care of our souls. He's capable of holding you securely. Remember, He's talking about suffering according to the will of God. In Romania, a pastor and his wife and their six small children had just read Psalm 23 while they were eating their breakfast. Suddenly, the police burst into their house. They searched the house and they arrested the pastor. The police said, "Don't you have anything to say? No sorrow or regret?" The pastor said carefully, "You're the answer to what we prayed for today. We just read Psalm 23, that God prepares for us a table in the presence of our enemies." We have the table, but we had no enemies. You're the answer to our prayer. How could you say such stupid things? We'll take you to prison and you'll die there. You'll never see your children again. And with ease, the pastor continued, "We also read about that today. Though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear." The officer shouted, "Everybody's afraid. I've seen the fear on their faces." The pastor said, "The shadow of a dog can't bite you. The shadow of death can't kill you. You can put us in prison and kill us, but nothing bad can happen to us. We're in Christ. And if we die, He will take us to His world." Right? That's what Peter's talking about. The faithful Creator, the one who is capable of holding us securely. So here's the summary then out of chapter 4. Don't be surprised. Expect it if we suffer. Don't be sad. Rejoice. Don't be ashamed. Be bold. And entrust your life to God. It's very possible that we are not suffering today. None of us look like we're suffering for the cause of Christ. Maybe you are. Maybe there's something going on in your workplace or in your home that you are indeed suffering. Maybe you're not getting beaten, but the verbal abuse, the attitude, whatever's going on may be some suffering. There's quite a degree of suffering for Christ. If you're not, and even if you are, pray for your brothers and sisters just as we do every week. There are people around the world suffering very, very severely. Persecution because of the cause of Christ. I appreciate your willingness to pray weekly for the persecuted church as we do that in our morning service. That's very, very important to support our brothers and sisters in Christ. Someday we'll get to heaven and we'll meet those people and we'll be able to put our arms around them and say, "I prayed for you." Maybe not by name, but we knew your countries, we knew where you were, and we support you. You know, the Word of God is not restricted. Even though the governments try, it gets in through radio, it gets in through literature, it gets in through personal testimony. God is still at work. Remember what He said? "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Praise God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this encouragement. And we just want to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ today by asking that your grace might be extended to them in some special ways. Not only spiritually, but also physically. Please give them the food that they need, the covering that they need, the shelter that they need. Father, may they be bold to their tormentors in a kind way, that they would be clear that their hope is in you. And Father, when it comes our time to suffer for your name's sake, we pray that you'd help us to do it with grace and with boldness as well. In whatever category that might be, even if it's just verbal abuse from a family member, we pray that you would help us to be kind and gracious because you were full of grace and truth. Father, if we're called Christians, we pray that we would really deserve that special title, because not just an acceptance of your salvation, but because of the lifestyle and the walking with you. Father, may we declare our allegiance to you by that name, Christian. And we ask that you would help us to apply these things to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.